take your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. This morning we are still in the council. This is part 3. Last week we looked at the discussion that went on. We'll notice that here in a second. By way of introduction here, Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council is of paramount importance. The two main chapters in the book of Acts that are of supreme importance is the second chapter and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and particularly in light of Peter's sermon on that day. And now we have this Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and its importance to the church and the ongoing of the gospel. As I say, it is a pivotal point in the expansion of the gospel in Christ's kingdom. And it is covered under 3 points. First point was dissension, and then part 2, the discussion, and then today, part 3, will be the decision. This is a very interesting passage. Back when I was in seminary, this became my brain locked into this passage, and I said, I intend to figure it out. Well, it's been a lot of years since I decided to figure it out, but what I have figured out, the Lord has His timing. The Lord has His timing in all things, and I really believe that to be the case here as well. And I hate to see this chapter come to an end because I have enjoyed so much digging into it. But let's review it just for a moment here. The Council of Jerusalem convened because men from Judea, and I think particularly the Church of Jerusalem, had gone to Antioch, the church there, the primarily Gentile church at Antioch there of Syria, and were teaching them that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, they're not preaching, let me emphasize again, they were not emphasizing salvation by works. What they were trying to stress was that in order to be connected to the covenant people, the covenant of Abraham, then which was ministered to the nation under the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, that stresses it as well, that circumcision is the sign of your being part of that covenant. And as they understood it, they were right. The only problem is they didn't understand it fully. And I think the Apostle Paul tried to explain it to them. This is over now. Everything that covenant pointed to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now, the sign has not changed. Circumcision is still required to be part of the covenant people. But not in the flesh any longer. It is circumcision of the heart that you need. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. You need to be His new creation in Christ Jesus to be part of the covenant people. But so the outward circumcision of the flesh is no longer necessary. And the observance of the Mosaic covenant in that respect is no longer necessary. But what they said to be saved, now that's the question. What is today required to be saved? Well, we say salvation is by grace through faith. Yes, but it's more than that. It's a whole lot more than that. And it involves sanctification. It involves our relationship to God and our relationship to Jesus Christ and what's involved in that. See? So this is the issue. Paul says it's no longer circumcision. But Paul didn't say that there was no longer any requirements, any obligations that are upon us. And we'll see that here as we proceed. So then, due to an impasse in the discussion at the church at Antioch, they decided to refer the matter to the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem for a resolution. And so that was our message last week, is discussing this. The extended discussion ensued, the circumcision party continuing to insist on Gentile conformity. If these Gentiles are going to be part of salvation, they're going to be part of the church, then they need to be saved. Some of those converted Pharisees, which is interesting because the Apostle Paul himself was one, were arguing that circumcision and conformity to the law of Moses was still necessary for them to to be part of this covenant community. So after a considerable time, Peter rehearsed his experience with the conversion of the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, which sets now the precedent for the work among the Gentiles. God clearly saved them without any reference to the covenant and covenant markings. Peter said, I was in the middle of my message when the Spirit of God fell on them, just like He did on us at Pentecost. And those who witnessed it said, hey, this is right. So what's to prevent water from these being baptized? So they understood God was not requiring them to be circumcised to enter into this covenant community. Then Paul and Barnabas stood and supported Peter by giving testimony of miracles that God worked among the Gentiles in their ministry among the Gentiles. And they weren't requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. They were establishing churches all over Galatia. And it was not requiring anybody, any of the Gentiles, to be circumcised to follow the law of Moses. And I personally think that Paul was already dealing with that issue in writing the epistle to the Galatians, which, and I can't be certain about this, but I think that it was probably written about a year before this Jerusalem council. I say that because nowhere in the epistle does Paul referenced the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which it would have been, I think, very easy for him to do had that been the case. That brings me to the fourth thing here, and James stood up then, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James the Apostle who lost his life under Herod there in the 12th chapter, but this is Jesus' half-brother, also the writer of the book that bears his name. And he probably was the leading elder in the city of Jerusalem there, in the church of Jerusalem. And he says, my judgment. And this is, it's interesting. It's the Greek word krino. Krino means, it's a word that where you observe something, you look it over very carefully, then you arrive at a conclusion, an opinion about it, or a decision concerning it. It's really courtroom language. It's when a case is presented and both sides are argued, and then the judge writes his ruling. He says, here's my ruling on the scene. And so I think the King James Version uses the term sentence. That's a good translation, but I don't really think that it kind of misses the mark a little bit, and I think judgment kind of misses the mark a little bit. I think the better translation here would be the word ruling. My ruling. See, he's like a judge. He's part of the elders that are listening to the arguments, and I don't think he's speaking this for himself here, but he's speaking as the chief elder. And he's saying, my ruling is that we should not trouble. And that's an interesting word there too, that we should not lay this burden on them, that we should not cause them to be burdened about this issue as they are turning to, as these Gentiles are now turning to God. So that brings us then to the three contextual issues. Three contextual issues that are involved here in this passage. And this is where I got interested. This was my focus here. Any interpretation, this I say generally, before we look at the three contextual issues, just very briefly here, but any interpretation must address all the concerns, both narrowly, that is the local situation here with Acts chapter 15, and broadly, how it fits with the rest of Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. Our problem is, oftentimes, theology interprets. And I think in this case, we're going to look at two views of how to interpret the ruling. And one, I think, is based on, that interpretation is based on theology. Now, I love theology, but we've got to be careful that theology doesn't dictate our understanding of Scripture, but rather Scripture should dictate our understanding of theology, not vice versa. And then, so here are the three contextual issues to be interpreted, questions to be interpreted. The first is, what must the Gentiles do in order to be saved? That was the question. My area of focus in this matter was how James was using the quotation from Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. How could he use that and that settled the issue? And everybody understood that it did. James understood that Amos 9, 11, and 12 settled the issue. And everybody else did too. But when we read it, we say, huh? How does it do this? Doesn't make any sense to us. That's because we are not students of Scripture. If we really understood the Word of God, we wouldn't have any trouble either. But we don't. We're superficial in our approach to the Word of God. How many Christians I've had dealt with over the past have acknowledged to me, I really don't know the Bible. What? And you claim to be a Christian? How can you claim to be a Christian and not have an earnest desire to know what that book teaches? It's your life. The Holy Spirit wrote it and He gave it to you. So the question is, what do Gentiles do in order to be saved? James quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12, and it doesn't seem to answer the question at all. That was my problem. How does it answer that question? Here's what James understood. James understood, because he said, this so agrees the prophets, that the time is coming when God is going to raise up again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. What does that mean? What is the tabernacle of David that has fallen down? Well, this goes right back to this promise that God gave to David that He would build him a house. And that his house would stand forever. That He would never want a son to sit upon His throne. And yet, in the captivity, promise seemed to have come to an end. In fact, under the curse of Jeconiah, it was impossible for any physical descendant of David ever to sit on the throne of David again. And the prophets were saying, what about your promise to David? Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom, but also understood that the southern kingdom was going to meet the same fate. So his question was the same. But he comes at the end of his book with this word of great hope. God is going to raise up the tabernacle of David again that has fallen down. What does he mean by that? He understood this in the contextual situation that David ruled over Gentiles as well as Jews. He extended the borders of Israel to encompass all of the territory that God promised to Abraham. But in extending that over this territory, he included Gentiles who never became part of Israel. Yet they submitted to David as their king and Lord. They paid tribute to David. That's where most of the money came for the building of the temple, was the tribute which these Gentile nations paid to David as he was their Lord and King. But they were never circumcised. Now Jesus is sitting in David's throne. He was exalted to that throne in His resurrection, given a name which is above every name. Now Jesus is ruling and extending His kingdom over Gentiles, just like David. Jews and Gentiles both. But the difference is, Gentiles, as part of David's kingdom, were never circumcised in the flesh. Those that are under Jesus' rule are also not circumcised in the flesh, but they are circumcised in the heart. And while the Gentiles under David's rule were never part of the Jewish covenant, Gentiles today are. We have full access and privilege to the covenant, to the new covenant. under Jesus Christ. And this is what James understood. And that's what the council understood. And when they saw this, he said, yes, makes sense. We don't have to require the Gentiles to be circumcised, because it was David's tent has been restored. It has been put back. And Jesus is ruling in David's throne. So then thirdly, here now we have another problem that we want to address this morning. And that is the imposing of four legal obligations on the Jews. So here James says, okay, Amos here tells us we don't need, that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. So let's not trouble them with this. But let's write them a letter, and we'll tell them that they need to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, abstain from eating flesh, abstain from what has been strangled, and abstain from fornication. What? I thought we got away from the list, and now you're imposing a list on us again. See, here's the issue. So that's what we want to look here. And so the question is, why these particular items? What is involved in these four items? Why do they not seem to contradict Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 8, or chapter 10, verses 25 to 27, where Paul says, if meat sacrificed to idols is put before you, eat it, but don't ask questions for the conscience sake. Go ahead and eat it. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they just write this letter to the churches saying abstain from things sacrificed to idols? Paul says, we know that the idol is nothing. So, meat offered to the idol is really nothing either. So, see, doesn't that seem to violate what Paul here, or doesn't Paul seem to violate what the Council of Jerusalem established? And that brings us to this. And let's quickly here share this. This is from verse 19 through verse 30 of the 15th chapter. Therefore, this is James speaking, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath day in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Notice that they came to one accord. They were no longer fussing over the matter. To choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. See, they're still recognizing Barnabas as the lead man, although he is not. Men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And by the way, I prefer the term fornication. Many of the modern translations use sexual immorality. I believe it is a specific word, and I believe the Jews understood it as specific, the term fornication. Fornication is not a general word that covers all forms of sexual immorality like it does in the English language. You can't teach anywhere from new translations against fornication. And that, in my opinion, is a travesty, because it is a very real problem. And if you'll do these things, he said, you'll be well. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, and they delivered the letter. That brings us to the first. What the council imposed. Here are the typical explanations of this, as it's set forth in the letter. By the way, notice there's a difference in the order between what James said in introducing the matter and from what the letter said itself. But the first explanation is the typical explanation, and this is the one that comes from theology, and it's generally held by Reformed teachers, and that is the moral principle. The moral interpretation principle. The moral interpretation principle is this. Each prohibition is addressed in the 10 words. However, here's the one problem. The matter of things strangled is never addressed in the law. So they have generally said it probably was not in the original text. So just disregard it. So there is really not 4 issues, it's just 3. So just disregard the thing strangled, because it's not in the Decalogue. But all the others are addressed in the Decalogue. And therefore, we must adhere to these. The Gentiles have an obligation to the moral law, as they separate the law as moral, civil, and ceremonial. So we have an obligation to the moral law. I disagree with them on this point. And we don't have time in the message this morning to fully explain that, but I think we'll touch on some of it right here. This is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith and of Reformed Christians generally. There is a second view, and this is called the ceremonial interpretation. And in many respects, I agree with it. I agree with this interpretation, but I don't think it applies here. And this, the ceremonial here, points to the central features of the ceremonial law and even the order of the prohibitions. When I was doing my paper on divorce and remarriage, clear back at the beginning of my ministry, I saw this and I understood this in this way. James listed 4 things, but when they formed the letter, they put them in the order that they are found in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. And they are spelled out in there. The only problem is, that's not the only thing in Exodus 17 and 18. Why these 4 items? Why not 10 items? Why not a bunch more? And why these? Why these? Isn't there some better moral obligation to put on the Gentiles than watch out that you don't eat meat that's been offered to idols, and or meat that's been not properly bled, or eating blood itself? I'm from, my mother's side of the family is German, so blood suet and blood sausages and blood pudding. I never liked them, but they made them. They enjoyed that stuff, eating blood. I said, doesn't the Bible forbid eating blood? and it does. This is what was said upon the Gentiles. Don't eat blood. Or fornication. And I think specifically, and let me just quickly say this, I think fornication applies to a woman who is unfaithful to her espoused husband in the betrothal period. Specifically references that issue. And it also references incest and things like that. But it's specifically a woman or a man. Remember, Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a just man, was minded to put her away privately. What that really amounted to was to have her stoned to death. She should be stoned according to the law of Moses, because she had violated the betrothal. But Joseph was just going to have her put away privately. Just give her a writing of divorcement and be done with it. The angel came to Joseph at night and said, "Fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, because that which is in her is not because of her unfaithfulness. That's of the Holy Spirit. And so he did that. And of course, this view has to do with Gentiles who live among the Jews. So those who lived among the Jews weren't required to carry out everything of the law of Moses, but they were required to observe some things in order not to be an offense to the Jews among whom they lived. That makes sense, doesn't it? Don't be an offense. Don't live among these people and do things that would be an offense to them. These general requirements here then would enable this fellowship of Gentiles and Jews together without offending the Jews in the matter. And it seems like verse 24 supports it. Because Moses, God has those in every place who still preach Moses. And he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So that almost seems to support it, right? Personally, I think that verse means this. Now, if you guys want to know anything more about the law, you know where to find it. You know where to go. I think that's what he's saying. I don't think this has anything to do with this at all. And I'll explain why. First of all, why the typical explanations don't work. First of all, the issue. The issue here. What was the issue? What is expected of the Gentiles? Not what is suggested that they be less offensive, but what was required. These were requirements. It says they were requirements. And what was the requirement offsetting? That the Jews saw that the Gentiles ought to be circumcised. They should be circumcised in order to be saved. That's the issue. So James says, no, they don't need to be circumcised. But what they are required to do is abstain from the pollutions of idols, from things strangled, from blood, and from fornication. That's the issue. It's not a matter of what suggested that they be less offensive to the Jews. Number two, they missed the question. Again, what must they do to be saved? Then thirdly, they would not satisfy the objectors. If the objectors were objecting to circumcision, why would they now accept these in the place of circumcision? Doesn't make any sense. Number four, they focus solely on outward acts. Here's the problem in Christianity. People think that they are right with God because they observe certain rules. I grew up as a fundamentalist. And I had my list. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew. Don't spit on the ground. And don't go with those who do. If you observe the rules and you're in good with the pastor and the church, you got it made. What about Jesus? What about my life under Christ? See, that's the issue. And so this is what troubles me here. Are they just imposing another list on us? So I got a short list now. Don't mess around with eating meat sacrificed to idols. So I got to go into Safeway every time and say, was this meat sacrificed to idols? No, sir, this was just slaughtered. Okay, good, I'll buy that. I don't have any problem with the blood anyway because I don't like it. Don't pass me any of the blood sausage or the blood pudding thing. I'll just stay away from that. So is it just outward acts? See, if you do this, you just throw the gospel and the teaching of the church out. I mean, you just... So number five here. They make James self-contradictory. We're not requiring them to keep any rules, but these are the rules they have to keep. What? Number six, how does one get that understanding? And this is, to me, the major one. How does one get that understanding from Amos 9? Because that's the foundation of the whole thing. And I'm preaching to a congregation of people who still don't really figure it out. You haven't seen it yet. You're fuzzy. Still doesn't make any sense to me. What's this tabernacle of David that's fallen down that's going to be reestablished? And in order that, see, that little word there, that is a purpose clause. And he's saying, the tabernacle of David is going to be restored. It must be set up again. In order that, all the Gentiles called will come in. I mean, he's bringing in a people called by his name out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And it can only happen when David's tabernacle is reestablished. So that's in some distant time there? No, it's now. James says, here's the answer. The tabernacle of David has been rebuilt. It's restored. It's restored in Jesus Christ. So that formed the understanding of why they shouldn't need to be circumcised. So if they shouldn't need to be circumcised, now he's putting on them this other list. How does one get that list from the understanding of Amos chapter 9? Now bear with me. Because you need to understand this. See, here's the better interpretation. Number one, Jesus rules over a composite kingdom and unifies it by his lordship over his subjects and their consequent devotion to him. That's the first thing you need to keep in mind. Does Jesus rule you? Well, we live in a democracy. And that's generally how Christians in America live. They live under Jesus' rule like they were Republicans and Democrats. I don't vote for that. I'll vote for this. Jesus wants me to do that, but hey, I'm free under the gospel to do what I please. King Jesus is king in name only. Is he king or not? And if he's king, does he not have a right to dictate to you how you will live? And what has he told you? Here's the rule book right here. And the average Christian doesn't really understand it. So how in the world are you ever going to obey Jesus if you don't even understand the book? There it is. Number two. The prohibition is a composite. I don't think it's four things. I think he used these four things. And I think he used them specifically, and I'll get to that in a second. They're not a list. What did I do? Okay, I've kept one, two, and three today. I guess I'm... I messed up on one. I guess that's not too bad. See? No, it's a composite. It should be regarded as representative, not exhaustive. Because there are tons more that could be added to the list. This list is a representative list. You understand what I'm saying by this? It's a composite. It's addressing an issue, a single issue. And what is that issue? That's what we need to see. They address the problem of man as idolater. You don't think you're an idolater? You're fooling yourself. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. We chug out idols as quick as we can. We've got to run them down the assembly line. And an idol is anything, listen to me, it's anything that brings you pleasure without Jesus. And that's how we live our lives. Jesus is over here, and my life is over here, and here's my plans, these are my goals, this is what's going to make me happy, this is what's going to fulfill my life, this is how I'm going to live out my life for myself. And if it fits with Jesus, great, I've got a good conscience about that. But if it doesn't fit with Jesus over here, we'll just ignore it. We just ignore it. That's how we live. We're idolaters. The Ten Commandments. Say, are we under the Ten Commandments? Yeah, we are. We certainly are. You say, oh, you're list keeping. No, no. See, here's the thing. You've got to get past this list keeping idea. It's not a list to keep. It's a life to live. How do we live it? We live it in Christ. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the end of it. He said, I didn't come to dismantle the law, but to fulfill it. And all who are in Jesus Christ live out a fulfilled law. So, hey, then that means I'm free to do whatever I please. No! Don't you understand? The commandments still stand. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to lie. But you don't fulfill the commandments by keeping lists. You keep them by loving Christ. You live them out in Him. And this is how you avoid being an idolater. Taking pleasure in things over which Jesus has no authority. You have never submitted anything to Jesus in these regards. Now, if He gives you things to enjoy, enjoy them because they're gifts from Him. But if you're determined that this is how I am going to live, this is how I'm going to enjoy something, this is how I'm going to focus my life, and you haven't submitted it to the authority of Jesus Christ, then you are an idolater because that thing is now your idol. You got two kings, King Jesus over here that you really don't want to obey, but King Desire over here that you really do want to serve. Every one of those things addressed the problem of idolatry. 1 John. Read 1 John. Compare your life with the writing of John there in 1 John, and it will tell you whether or not you really are a Christian. I agree with that. But isn't it interesting that in the 5th chapter, 21st verse, all of a sudden as he's closing his book, he throws in this statement here that just seems like it's out of the blue. My beloved children, keep yourselves from idols. Is that just somehow dropped in out of the blue that he just had this afterthought and had to scribble it down there as he closed his letter? No, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. If you want a single thing to look at whether or not you are a real believer, ask yourself this. What idol do I serve? What idol do I serve? Me? See, we're our own idol. It's me. Self-confident. Got a good self-image. Living for me. I have my plans, my goals, my ambitions. I know who I want to marry. I know how I'm going to raise my kids. I know what I'm going to do with my money. I know what job I'm going to use to get my money. When I get my money, I know how I'm going to spend my money. And when I spend my money, I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to have my things, and I'm going to have my vacations, and I'm going to have my fun times. Where does Jesus fit into all that? Where does Jesus come in? Where is His authority in the matter? That's the question. So that brings me to this. We live out our salvation through devotion to Christ. Paul says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you do that? See, this is the question. Do you do that? You say, how? It's not in the energy of the flesh. It's because the next verse very plainly tells you that. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Notice, to do will and to do of your good pleasure, what you want, how you want to live, His good pleasure. What's the will of God for you? See, it's not rule keeping. It's devotion. It's living out your salvation through devotion to Jesus Christ as King and Lord of your life. That brings me to this. And I know this is a little bit longer. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we are going to read Philippians chapter 3. I think Philippians chapter 3 is Paul's personal commentary on this letter that's sent out to the Gentiles. See, it's relationship, not list keeping. So we begin in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Aha, there it is. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, but it is safe for you. What things? What I'm about to say. I've said this before, and I'm probably going to say it again, because it's important. You need to hear this, and you need to hear it over and over again. See? look out for the dogs. Who are the dogs? Well, he explains it here. He's a typical Jew, and he uses three things to explain the same people. They're dogs. And dogs in these days were not pets. People did not keep dogs for pets. They were scavengers that kept the garbage down. And they were generally pesky. And you didn't want them around because they were always underfoot, always causing trouble, biting at you because they were not domesticated. So that's what he says. Look out for the dogs. We think pets. Oh, nice little cuddly dog comes and crawls up at your feet and wants you to pet him. And oh, isn't that so nice? No, this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about this fang-bearing, growling, vicious, barking pests that were constantly raiding the trash, see? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Those who practice wickedness. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. That is, circumcisers. He's talking about the ones that were insisting the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved. They kept it up even after the Council of Jerusalem had settled the matter. Four, we. And here's why. He explains, here's why you should beware of them, look out for them, and avoid them. Because we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. All right? If it's flesh we're going to talk about now, let me share with you my testimony. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Oh, listen to this. Whew. But, said, I could stand up to the best of them. Bring them on. If we're going to compare credentials, I got the credentials. Bring them on. But, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There it is. Know Christ. How do you know Christ? Oh, I get this tingling feeling right here in my heart. That's not knowing Christ. How do you know Christ? This book. And here's the interesting part of it. Here's a part of the book that we love, the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, because they talk about Jesus. Yeah, that's good. What about this part back here? What about all this? Which is roughly two-thirds of the book. What about that part? Is Christ in that part? Absolutely. He's everywhere. How much do you know that part? See, how do you know Christ? Listen, Paul. Listen how Paul describes it. He calls it here the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This is a superlative. Knowing Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in all the world. There is nothing that is more valuable than that. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for His sake, notice this, for His sake, I threw it all in the trash. All my previous credentials, all my previous attainment. He said, I just took them all down, threw them in the trash. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Wait a minute, Paul, hadn't you already gained Him? Yeah, to a point, but no to another point. Just like me. I don't know everything about Jesus yet. There's a whole lot more that I need to grow and learn and discover. So what am I going to waste my time on? What do I want to devote my time on? Gaining Christ or getting more? Enjoying more? Where's the priority here? In order to, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Okay, I'm not list-keeping, folks. It's not rule-keeping here that I'm worried about. It's not a righteousness that comes through the law, but that which is comes through the faith of in Christ, the righteousness from God. But there's still righteousness, and it comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship and may share. I like this. I like this better than the fellowship of the sufferings. It's what it's talking about. He's talking about sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I had already obtained this, or already perfect. I haven't arrived yet. But I press on. And the word press means I stretch to my limit. Here's something that's just out of reach. And you know how people will just stretch themselves and stand on their tiptoes and reach and jump to try to attain it. That's what stretching here, what pressing means. To stretch myself beyond my own limits in order that I may get it. Brothers, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I don't possess it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to know more about my King. I'm afraid many people, when they get to heaven, are going to be so shocked that they hadn't even a clue, hardly a clue, about this Jesus whom they claim to love. So now he turns it and he applies it to those who are listening, or to his readers. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. If you really belong to Him, God's going to work in your heart to bring you to this understanding, because that's His goal. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So we've reached the point. Let's stay with that. Let's not fall back. Let's not drift away from it. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Christians. There are Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. Notice, God is their belly. What does that mean? Their God is their belly. Their idol is their own desire. Your belly says, I'm hungry, so you feed it. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about our desires. So we satisfy our desires, the craving of our flesh, and have no thought of the consequence concerning Christ. Their God is their belly, and their glory, a glory in their shame, not in their Savior, not in their King, but their shame, with minds set on earthly things. They're not looking to the kingdom that God is establishing in Jesus Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Listen to that last phrase. Paul says, you know, my confidence in this whole business is the power that He uses to subject all things to Himself. He is bringing He is bringing us to subject ourselves to His Lordship. Is He? Is He in your life? He's doing this. If you're really a true believer in Jesus Christ, He will bring you to subject yourself to His Lordship through His power. So that brings me to these three very brief things. Paul's warning. Focusing on conformity to Judea standards in order to excel in the covenant community misses the whole point. The whole Old Testament pointed forward to the fulfillment and realization in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Two, Paul's testimony. The surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ and benefiting from that knowledge, the power of the resurrection, the sharing of His sufferings, the attaining to His resurrection, has two was worth two things. First, regarding the past profiting as worthless, and two, sacrificing all the present and future to pursue knowing Christ in His Word. Then number three, Paul's challenge. Follow me. And those who also understand this great truth, because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even to subject all things to Himself. What Adam failed to do, Jesus is succeeding to do. He will have a people who kiss the scepter and bow the knee and declare Him Lord and serve Him sacrificially.